Well, greetings to you if you are a friend of Brookside or have simply stumbled upon this. It's great to be with you wherever you are. I hope and I pray that wherever you are, that you are safe and well at this time. Please know that I and the PST and the other church members are praying for you all during this period of isolation, and we're here if you need us. So today we turn our attention to Matthew chapter 21, a passage that multiple churches and Christians will read and study and focus on today, as it marks the start of Holy Week. If you're keeping score, today is Palm Sunday, the day which we associate with Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the back of a young donkey. This day has been described by Christians for many generations as Jesus's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But have you ever asked yourself, if this was such a triumphal entry, then why did they crucify Jesus at the end of the week? Over this next week, we'll focus on not only Palm Sunday, but the other events that lead to Good Friday. It's what we call Holy Week, or the Passion Narrative, a week that traces the final days of Jesus, and it's something that Christians will often look at and remind themselves or prepare themselves for what will happen on Friday. Today, I want to ask the question of how do we go from the triumphal entry, a moment when people are shouting praise, to Friday, where we find Jesus will be betrayed by one of his own disciples, arrested by the high priest guard, accused by a coalition of religious leaders, tried by a Roman governor, and sentenced to death, the death of a common criminal, death by crucifixion. And for me, I think the answer lies in what people think the answer needs to be, as opposed to what the answer is. A pastor and a writer called Chuck Warnock highlighted something for me this week. As I was getting ready to write this sermon, as I was doing some reading, Chuck points out that Jesus' procession into Jerusalem was not the only procession this city saw that day. In the year 30 AD, Roman historians record that the governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate, led a procession of Roman cavalry and centurions into the city of Jerusalem. Chuck goes on to invite us to imagine the spectacular of that entry. From the opposite side from where Jesus enters, Pontius Pilate leads Roman soldiers on horseback and on foot. Each soldier was clad in leather armor, polished to a high gloss. On each centurion's head were hammered helmets gleaming in bright sunlight. At their side, sheathed in their scabbards, swords were crafted from the hardest steel. In their hands, each centurion carried a spear, or if he was an archer, a bow with a sling of arrows across his back. Drummers beat out a cadence of a march, for this was no ordinary enter into Jerusalem. Pilate, as the governor of the region, which included not only Judea, but also Samaria as well, it's a procession of a royal figure, an important figure, entering the city. Now, history tells us that this was standard practice for Roman governors of foreign territories to do. History says that, you know, these important people would be in the capital of those nations for their religious celebrations. And we know, don't we, that it was the beginning of Passover, a strange Jewish festivals that the Romans allowed. However, I think the Romans must have also been aware that this festival celebrated the liberation of the Jews from another empire, the Empire of Egypt. Chuck rightfully pointed something out that we missed today. And that's Pilate's entry into Jerusalem was meant to send a message to Jews and to those who might be plotting against the Roman Empire. This spectacle was meant to remind the Jews of what happened. What happened the last time there was a wide-scale uprising. See, long before Pilate, around about 4 BC, there had been an uprising which started in the capital city of Galilee, a city about 5 miles from Jesus' boyhood home of Nazareth. But before that, there was also another one where there was an uprising in the town of Emmaus, which had been completely destroyed by the Roman army because of it. And after they put down that rebellion, the Romans marched on Jerusalem. And after they squashed the rebellion in Jerusalem, they reportedly round up and crucified over 2,000 Jews who were accused of being part of that rebellion. The Romans had made their intolerance for rebellion well known. And so, on this occasion, when the people are celebrating a freedom from oppression of a previous generation, Pilate travelled with a contingent of Romans' finest from his preferred headquarters in Caesarea by the sea. He comes to a stuffy, crowded provincial capital of the Jews, Jerusalem. And this show of force was meant to intimidate the citizens of Jerusalem themselves. It was meant to put thoughts in people's minds that would make them think twice about joining such a rebellion. Because if they did, they should know it was slated to fail. History also tells us that the Pilate and the Jews have clashed before. And they live in a constant tension. But Pilate had tension from both sides. See, Pilate had the Jews wanting to keep their religious freedoms, and he had the emperor who wanted to keep peace throughout the land, but to keep rule as well. But that's not what we're focusing on today. As I said, this was a day of two processions. So let's go back to Jesus and his entry into Jerusalem. If Pilate's procession was meant to be a show of military might and strength, Jesus' procession was meant to show the opposite. Now, both Matthew and Mark record Jesus' own words as he instructs his disciples to go into the city and to find a donkey and to ask the owner if they may use it and that they are to say the Lord needs it. And as the passage goes on, Jesus then quotes from Zechariah. Listen to the quote. You'll find it in verse 5 of chapter 21. Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. There's more to this passage than just a simple description of Jesus' means of transport that day. The prophet Zechariah is speaking to the nation of Israel. Jesus is quoting from Zechariah 9. In Zechariah 9, the prophets reassure the people of Judea that God has not forgotten them. I want you to listen to more of this prophecy. So, Zechariah chapter 9. But I will encamp at my temple to guard against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem. The battle will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. When Jesus quotes from the prophet Zechariah, it's a chance to remind those who heard him of this entire passage. And the theme of this passage is that God will deliver the nation of Israel from its oppressors. Now, when people hear the word king or phrases like deliver the nations from oppressors, I think their mind goes to a certain place. I think what we have here is people thinking, oh, a king, that's like a warrior ready for battle for them, one who will lead them to victory. They're thinking that, you know, they're going to have freedom from the oppressor Rome. The problem was that they had the wrong notion of the sort of king that they really needed. This king will come to them humbly, not on a steed of war, but a slow-moving donkey. A slow-moving donkey is a symbol of someone who comes in peace. So we have these two processions coming into the city of Jerusalem, and they could not be more different in the message that they convey. Pilate leading the Roman centurions, asserting the power and the might of the Empire of Rome, which will crush all who oppose it. And Jesus riding on a young donkey, a picture of peace and tranquility, the idea of shalom, that God brings his people. One that says, you step out of line and I will punish you. The other, I've come to bring reconciliation. The other thing that people are hearing when they hear that phrase, they were slaves to an oppressor, in their mind, they're thinking that could only mean one thing. That could only mean Rome, that physical oppression and that physical rule. On one level, what we are witnessing is people who are thinking that they are making a choice as to which God they will serve. Will it be the God of this world, might and power? Or will they choose to serve the king of a very different type of kingdom, the kingdom of God? But I put to you that this is simply our human way of thinking. I think here God is showing us that the people were focusing on the wrong oppressor. Sure, they were being physically oppressed by the Romans, but the bigger and greater oppression they had was to the sin in their lives, the things that stopped them from being in relationship from God, things that kept them from their rightful ruler. And I think this is highlighted and backed up by what the crowd is proclaiming in our passage today. Hosanna, the son of David. In other words, they were placing their faith in Jesus as a human king, as one who would restore the glory of a physical kingdom to its splendor. By calling out, Hosanna, son of David, the people are crying out for a time when David and his son Solomon ruled the united kingdom of Israel. That's what the Jews wanted, after all. Israel to be free and back to glory. The people wanted a Messiah to rid the nations of a physical oppressor who would rule them benevolently and would be kind to the common people. But as you read through the Gospels, you see that Jesus is slightly different. He does challenge the rulers, but rather than challenge the rulers and leaders of Rome, Jesus spent more time challenging the leaders of Judea, the local rulers. listen to some of the things that Jesus had said to them. For example, that the temple was not the only way to find God's forgiveness. And further, that the temple would be destroyed and not one stone left on another. Look, here's the truth. Rome didn't really care about the temple as much as Israel does. Of course, those who made their living from the temple, the scribes, the chief priests, and the priests, the ruling council of the Sanhedrin, the religious parties, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, would all lose their power and prestige if there was no temple. So when Jesus miraculously saves a layman by first saying, "Your sins are forgiven," and then healing him, he is challenging the authority of the temple system. And when Jesus drove the money changers from the temple, proclaiming that the temple was meant to be a house of prayer for the nations, but that the religious leaders had made it into a den of thieves, Jesus is exposing the corruption of those leaders, the corruption of the temple tax. He's pointing out the scandalous money exchange rate and the dishonesty of those who sold animals for sacrifice. And by challenging this system, means that Jesus disappointed and alienated powerful people. He did so because the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the chief priests, the scribes, most of the Levitical priests, and others who ruled did so on Rome's behalf. In other words, they were a different version of the same system of oppression and domination that Pilate represented. And wouldn't it be foolish to swap one oppressor for another? So while we think on one level, God is on a whole nother one. People thought that what they needed was a king to overthrow Rome and to rule with kindness. But what the people needed was someone to rescue them from all types of oppression. These two entrances into Jerusalem on that day mark a contrast between king and kingdoms. And as Chuck points out, although many of the common people thought they sided with Jesus, they did so for the same reasons the Pharisees and the others sided with Rome. They thought Jesus could do for them what Rome had done for their rulers: make their lives better, deliver them from an oppressive system which they lived under, they worked under, and that he would be someone who would turn the tables on Rome. And I think that's why the crowds turn on Jesus by the end of the week. In their mind, they thought he was coming to lead a great and glorious army into battle. And by the end, they didn't think he was going to do any of those things. But also in their minds, because he's not going to do these things, Jesus is going to make life worse for them, not better. And then their religious leaders, all of them, those who never agree on anything, start to agree that Jesus is going to attract the attention of the Roman Empire, that he's going to cause trouble, especially during Passover, and Rome will come down fast and hard on the entire nation of the Jews. And they use this to tap into Pilate's fear of upsetting the emperor. So when Jesus is accused, when he is brought by Pilate before the angry mob, they want to be rid of him. Jesus, in their mind, never did what they wanted him to do. He never defeated the Romans. He never dissolved the unfair tax system. He never put common people in charge of the government. And furthermore, he never would. To appease the crowd that swelled the city of Jerusalem, Pilate had a custom of releasing a prisoner, many of them who were simply political prisoners. But on this last week in the life of Jesus, Pilate offers the crowd a choice between Barabbas, a known robber, and Jesus, a failed Messiah. Fearing that if Jesus was released, he would start all over again, the crowd begged for Barabbas to be released and for Jesus to be executed. And not just any means of execution. Crucify him was the cry. Because the crucifixion was the one form of capital punishment that would show Rome the Jews were completely loyal and would humiliate Jesus even in death. However, I'm getting ahead of the story. A story that concludes next Sunday. But for the moment, ask yourself, if I had been in Jerusalem that day, if I had seen both processions passing by, which one would I have chosen to follow? Because that's the choice we make every day, to choose power and might over love, to choose the way things are done over the way God intended them to be. Two processions, two theologies, two choices, which would you choose? What kind of king do you expect? So the question is, how does it relate to us today? Like then, we have a choice to live in a system of oppression or to live in a new kingdom. I'm not talking about taking one form of oppression and swapping it with another. Jesus said in Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30, "Come to me, all of you who are wearied and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Today we have the chance to let go of the things that hold us back, the things that oppress us. And those things aren't government. They're the things that control us. We have a chance to let go of them and to trust God with all that we are. In our current time, we're being told to isolate from others. It might feel like oppression, but this is really a chance to let go of the things which hold us back from trusting God and His power and His might. So now, right now might be a good time to ask God, where in my life can I commit to you and your kingdom more? Let us pray. Father God, we ask that you would help us remove the things from our lives that hold us back from you. Help us to come to you to find rest and wholeness. And Father, we ask that you keep us safe. Amen. Well, blessing to you all. I hope and I pray that God will continue the good work he has started in you. Until next time, blessings.